Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, and we're continuing on through that chapter. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus has been truly in Matthew 18, and of course he's been doing it before that as well, challenging us to change the way we think, the way we approach things, changing our minds in the way we've even trained ourselves to think. The disciples express something in the very first verse of Matthew 18 that's a bit embarrassing because it's a question that's very much like something we might have in our hearts, something we often keep hidden in the secret places of our hearts, namely, who will be the greatest? And what's behind that is, will it be, can it be me? Can I be the greatest? I want to be the greatest. All mankind inherited that selfish and self-centered disposition from Adam at the fall. I want to be the greatest. I want to get all the attention. Various people have more of an inclination to act upon that disposition that we've inherited from Adam than others, perhaps. But all of us are inclined to think first and foremost of our own interests. And Jesus came to save us from that. Because that's destructive. That is destructive. He came to save us from that old man, from that old natural inclination and that old disposition, to rescue us from that which would rob us of many good things, of joy and of fulfillment and of fellowship within a community. Blessedness in his community. Because self-centeredness does not work in a community. It doesn't work in a community of 2,000 or a city of more than that. It doesn't work in a small congregation of 85. It doesn't work in a small group of a small committee of maybe 15. It doesn't even work with two people, a community of two. Self-centeredness does not work in community. Indeed, Jesus came to call believers out of the world into a community, into a place where they would be able to have a new disposition lived out in their lives, to live by the new man, not the old. He made them a part of his flock, and we've seen that in Matthew 18 as well. These sheep that are so dear to him that he would leave the 99 behind and seek out that one that's wandering. He made them a part of that, placing them within his shepherding care and within that community of people. There's supposed to be a sharing of that kind of love that imitates Christ's humility, selflessness, and his service. And there alone is a potential for an experience of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and fellowship in a community. We experience only a part of that potential. The reason for that is that, like the disciples, we struggle to put off the old man and to put on the new and to live by it every day. We struggle with that. The old nature, when it's acted upon, sets up a kind of scenario that's a horrible one where sin happens and it causes tension, even division within that community. We have people who are rubbing one another the wrong way, who say the wrong things at the wrong time and have these selfish desires which rub the other person. In short, Christians sin against other Christians and against God. And so Jesus teaches his flock how to deal with that. Because this is a reality we live in a fallen world where we're not holy and completely glorified yet. He teaches us how to deal with the fact that we sin with one another, against one another. And he tells us what we're to do. If someone does that to you, if you have them sin against you, you're to go to them. You're to go and care for them and to sheep. And to care enough to bring them back into the fold if you're able to do that. And if that doesn't work, if they don't listen to you then you try to bring someone else with you as a witness. And you speak to them as well and plead with them to come back. And if they don't listen to that, it progresses even further to tell it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, he gives them instructions about what to do to that, to discipline. Church discipline comes into play there. But in all of that, we keep hearing this drive that he's after in his disciples, that they would have a desire to bring back the wandering sheep, to keep this union in the body of the flock. He puts in focus for our motivation to be quick to forgive such a one who has gone astray, who has wandered off. We're to be very quick when that person repents. Maybe they have responded and they do listen to those pleadings. Then we need to be quick to forgive. And he even answers the question that arises in our minds as to the extent of that forgiveness. How far does that go? How far are we to do that? And that's what we're looking at today in the verses beginning at verse 21 and following. So if you'd follow along with me there, I'll be reading 21 to 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not repay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Look at verse 33 again. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That's a summary of today's message. It is a summary of the whole passage there that we've just read. As much as we often give Peter a hard time, Peter's pretty spontaneous. He's pretty quick to say some silly things. As hard time as we often give him, we have to admit that he's at least trying to do what Jesus wants him to do. He's been trying to apply the teaching that Jesus has been giving him throughout these chapters here. So he wonders, in light of the teaching about discipline in the church and all of that about confronting sin and how you respond to those kinds of things, as he's been wondering about that, Peter wondered how many times a Christian, maybe as an individual or as a body, as the church, how often ought that forgiveness to be granted when a person repents? How many times should they be allowed to repent if it's the same sin and still be restored to fellowship and brought back in? We're greatly indebted to Peter for all kinds of things, but not the least of which is his propensity to ask questions. He asks all kinds of questions. And so his question comes up, does that forgiveness that we're talking about when we forgive a person who has repented, does that have a limit to it? Granted that a person who commits an offense and they come and repent from their sin, they should be forgiven and they should be restored at least a few times. But how many times? I mean, what if that person continually falls into sin? What if they sin again and again? Should they be allowed? Should they be forgiven again? How often must I forgive him? Maybe two times would be not enough. Three times, maybe? Is it three times? Five times? We're getting on the outside here. I'm going to suggest seven times. That's way on the edge. But Peter thought he was beginning to catch the drift of Jesus' teaching that we need to be remarkably forgiving. And so he thinks he's being remarkably forgiving when he says seven times. And truth be told, Peter was right. That's a remarkable thing, to forgive someone seven times for the same offense, which is more than actually twice the Jewish tradition. Okay, the Jewish tradition was you're allowed to forgive someone three times. So Peter says, I understand what you're teaching now, Jesus. I think I've got it. Seven times, maybe. Is that right? But the answer comes back for Peter in a way that shocks him. It must shock you and me as well. Not seven times, Jesus says, but I say to you, 70 times seven. 70 times seven. James Boyce, when he was alive, he asked an interesting question on this passage. He says, to bring home the significance of this in real life, and I'm going to ask it to you because I think it does help. Can you think of anyone who in maybe the last week or even the month or a year has sinned against you seven times in the same way and you have had to forgive them seven times? Can you imagine such a thing? Obviously, very, very few, if any of us, would have ever had to do that, to forgive someone seven times for the exact same offense. But Jesus calls us to do it 490 times. Now, that's not to say that you should refuse on the 491st time. That's not the point that he's getting at, obviously. It's not what he's getting at. He's saying forgive without limits. Forgive without limits. He verifies that in what he's saying here. I know that that's kind of where he's going with this because of the parable that he tells immediately after that. So let's look at this parable. It's a story of a king. And we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus talks about a king often because he's talking about the kingdom. And when he teaches in parables, he's often talking about the kingdom of God. What's it like in the church? What is this kingdom that God is building of his people? What's it like? In this parable, the king calls in his servant to settle accounts. The king calls in his servants to give an account. It's very common for kings over large regions to have someone else that's sort of a regent in charge, an under-king, if you will, who's a governor over a particular region, who would gather up the taxes for the region and then pay them back to the king. We've seen that as we've been studying in the evening service a little bit about Persia and Babylon and Greece and Rome. All of them did that. They have a kingdom, and their kingdom is set up in a particular city, but they reign over this massive area, and they have governors in each of those areas that they set up, and those people gather the taxes from the local people, and then they pay them back. And that's kind of what's going on here, is you have a king who is demanding of his governors out there the taxes or the revenue that they have gathered in to bring and pay back to the king. But there's a problem. The problem is that this governor, this one particular governor, as he's getting ready to have to give his account to the king, has squandered all of that money. And we're talking about lots and lots and lots of money that he has gathered from those regions that he's responsible for. And he has squandered it all, and he has nothing to show for it. And so when the king says, you need to pay up, there's nothing to do. He's got a great debt, and he can't pay it. Verse 24 says, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That makes a very specific point. 10,000 talents. The words are used very carefully in Greek. It means you can't pay this back. It's immeasurable. It's an unpayable debt that you owe. That's the point of the saying that 10,000 talents. Just as 70 times 7 is not sort of to tell you that you're allowed to forgive 490 and after that, not again. No, that's not the point. The point is this vast number that shows that you are to forgive limitlessly. In the same way, the word 10,000 talents, those two units, 10,000 and talents, those two things put together tell us that this is an unlimited amount of money that we can count. It's been determined, for example, that the total revenue, annual revenue that was taken by the Roman Caesar over four of the major regions of Idumea and Judea and Galilee and Samaria, those four regions, the Roman king gathered in there 900 talents a year. 900 from those four major areas. Okay. So based on the figures, 10,000 talents, we're talking about at least maybe more than this, 11 years of taxes that has been brought in from those four regions. That's what we're talking about when we talk about 10,000 talents. Well, in English, it's actually more than that. In English, we have words for large numbers that keep going. I don't know them past a certain point. I can tell you thousands, and then you get to millions, and then you get to billions, and then you get to trillions, and then I don't even know. I know there's more that you can keep going. But in Greek, there isn't. They don't have terms like that. They get to a certain point, and they stop in the numbers that they give you. They end with the words 10,000. That's as high as the Greek can tell you to go. Okay? So we get to this certain point and we can't go any higher. The word is murios. Okay? Although murios literally means 10,000, you can count and say 10,000 things, it's also used most often figuratively to represent a vast and uncountable number. And this is why often in the scripture, when you want to have a number that's bigger than 10,000, how do you talk about it? Let's talk about the angels that are in heaven in Revelation. How does he talk about it? He says 10,000 times 10,000. Okay, it's the idea of this vast number that you can't even begin to count. And that's what he's using. He uses 10,000 because that's the only number they know how to use that goes up that high. But then he had the word talent to it. Well, talent is the largest element of currency that they have. It's the largest denomination of bills, if you will. It's not a bill, but it's a weight. But it's the largest one that they have to talk about. So the largest number of the largest currency that we have. Okay. Now, just to make a point, and I know you've heard this a billion times. Let me give a billion. You've heard this a lot of times, but let me give it to you in modern day things. It's just amazing to me because it makes the point that this is really what we're talking about. A talent is equal to 75 pounds of gold. 75 pounds. So 10,000 talents, 750,000 pounds of gold. I looked it up on the web this week. Gold's selling at $1,700 an ounce. How many ounces are we talking about with 750,000 pounds? That's 9 million ounces. 9 million times 1,700 comes to $15.3 trillion. Okay? That's in modern day number. I'm sure it wasn't that much back then. Okay? But $15.3 trillion. You get the point. The man owes $15.3 trillion and he's supposed to pay this back. Can't do it. So there's a man who owed the king 10,000 talents, owed an incalculable and unpayable debt. And I just want you to remember that this is a parable, and parables have ties. The parable is implying something. This represents who? The debt that every sinner owes to God is unpayable. It's immeasurable. Now, I want us to challenge how people think about sin, because in our world today, people do not think of sin against a holy God in the right way. We think of our sin as it's bad, it's horrible, we shouldn't have done it. But we don't think of sin as something which is an immeasurable debt against God, against an infinite and holy God. We say, oh, I know it was bad, but it's not that bad. I'm not as bad as such and such. We don't really amount to all that much in God's eyes, probably. But in truth, Jesus tells us they are a debt. Our sins are a debt so immense that words fail to encompass them. We can't even use Greek words to describe how high our sin is in terms of debt. Now, Peter suggested that maybe he, a sinner himself, who has been forgiven of a debt, should be willing to maybe forgive someone else up to seven times. What's Peter thinking like? He's thinking in terms of law. What does the law tell me is the limit where I should forgive? He's thinking in terms of law, not the immeasurable and the unlimited terms of grace. And Jesus wants us as believers in Jesus Christ not to go to the law to tell me how many times I have to forgive my brother. He wants us to look to how God has shown grace to us. And as he has poured that grace upon me, how can I show that grace to others? Jesus would have us be gracious as we have been shown grace immeasurable. And it seems that this awareness of our debt, this understanding of how much we are indebted to God because of our sin, that realization has to be something that is a part of every true conversion. I can't think of how it could be possible that a person would truly be converted to Christ if they did not understand how immeasurable their sin was against God, their need for a Savior, because they can't do it themselves. It's a similar glimpse that Ezra had of himself and his fellow Israelites when they had been in sin. And Ezra says this in chapter 9, verse 6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed, and I'm embarrassed to lift up my face to you. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." Our guilt has grown to the heavens. I have nothing I can do about that guilt. Now, we saw something 2 weeks ago in our newspaper here in town, and it showed up in our Sunday school class discussion a little bit, in an article in the paper, where many people today, including pastors in some churches, believe that hell cannot be a possibility because it seems too much for a good God to do. How could a good God punish someone for eternity for the small sins that they commit? All that indicates to us, as we look at God's word, is that man has come to devalue the seriousness of his sin. He believes that the fire, the anguish, the gnashing of teeth, the isolation, the darkness, All of those tortures that are described associated with hell in the scripture, all of that has to be a hyperbole. And that for most, if not all, the hell that they experience has to be a hell that they're experiencing on earth as the consequences for the things that they've done on the earth. And that would be sufficient. Well, that's a convenient, but it's a terribly false interpretation of the biblical text. Certainly one that doesn't follow the words, doesn't allow them to mean what they say. Now, this passage, which is one of many, indicates that an eternity in hell would only begin. Now, get this. An eternity in hell would only begin to pay the debt. A finite person trying to pay an infinite debt. In the parable, the man who could not begin to pay his debt, what happens to him initially? The king says to that man, "You are to be sold, you and your wife, you and your children, and all that you possess are to be sold." A small portion of the debt, though, $13.5 trillion. A person could be sold for, I don't know what, $300, $400 to be a slave. You see, the point is, these things won't carry out the debt. They won't fulfill the debt. Hell, then, is not a place where God forces basically good people to pay for an eternity for what is only a reality, a small debt. That's not what it is. Hell is where condemned men will spend eternity attempting to pay for the unpayable wrongs that they've committed against an infinite and a holy God. And this infinite debt, which grows from even one sin, not just a lifetime of sin, but even just one, that's an infinite debt. And it makes, in this passage, the forgiveness of the Father come alive. The infinite forgiveness of this king, it begins to expand it in our eyes to understand what's going on here. He makes the forgiveness granted by God vast and glorious and immeasurably gracious. And it's also, of course, what makes for the Christian the failure to forgive others unthinkable. Unthinkable. The story, rightly understood, makes the actions of this forgiven man unforgivable. We recoil at such a ridiculous response. A man has been forgiven $15 trillion, and he won't forgive somebody else who owes him 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. So maybe if you estimate $60 a day, I don't know how much, whatever, $6,000 roughly. 15 trillion versus 6,000. To witness the hardness of heart that can be experienced in grace immeasurable and not turn around and show that grace in return, in even the smallest way, makes a person who has any sense of right and wrong in their head at all look at this and say, "That's wrong. That is just revulsive. How could he do that?" And yet, Jesus, in pointing out that Christians who have experienced God's immeasurable grace and forgiveness must forgive others without limits, is also revealing to us that we don't do that. We don't always do that. We are likened to the man in the parable who is forgiven so much and yet who fails to forgive others. So the teaching of Jesus in this chapter has been that if your brother sins against you, you go to him. You go and you face him with his sin. You go to show out his wrong, and the desire is to win him back. If he won't listen, you take others with you. And if he won't be brought to repentance by the testimony of others, you take it to the church. But then Jesus doesn't end his instruction there, because he tells us immediately the spirit in which we're to treat those who are sinning against us. What's their desire? What's the attitude as you look at them? Because if this person who sinned against us does it again, some of you have been wronged by people in ways that are horrific. And you may have forgiven them by God's grace to forgive them for that. But what if they do it again? What if they turn right around and do it again to you? And if he does it again and he has pointed out that he's sinned against you, and you bring in the weight of maybe the church, and that person finally says, "I repent, I'm wrong." And then he does it again. This person falls right back into the same sin again. And then he does it again. And then he does it again and again and again and again and again and again. If he repents, what happens? We have to forgive him. Why? Because God forgave me. He forgave you. In that way, we have to forgive quickly, willingly, graciously. Why? Because his sin against us, whatever it may be, even if it's repeated sin, is a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of sin of debt that we owe our Heavenly Father. And if we can keep that reality in mind of the ocean of debt we owed to our Father, and he forgave us in his grace repeatedly, again and again and again and again, daily, throughout our entire lives, he forgives in Christ. Then we need to do that too. I think it's amazing that Luke's gospel, in his gospel, he summarizes all of what we just read in Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 35, and he does it in one sentence. He says this in 17, verse 3. If your brother sins against you, forgive him. I'm sorry. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It's the summary of this message. If he sins against you, rebuke him. Go to him. Address the issue. But if he repents, forgive him. I think repentance is needed for forgiveness. It's an important aspect of that. But it's a believer's duty to forgive. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You could go along with me if I asked you to. I won't ask you to. But he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And then he says something that scares you, scares me. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What? Are you really wanting that? Do you want him to forgive you the way you forgive others? Do you realize what you're asking? The words of those teaching on the Sermon on the Mount are chilling. He said, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. To fail to forgive others is to bring on God's wrath, his anger against you, his judgment. Verse 35 of chapter 18 says the same thing. This passage we just read in the parable, what does he say? So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. But how often do I have to do that? Because some of people sin greatly against one another. Jesus says that the Christian must forgive the 100th time or the 1,000th time as quickly and readily and graciously as he did the first one, because this is the way God forgives us. This is true even if a sin is committed repeatedly, perhaps many times a day, day after day. He was saying that even if a fellow Christian sins against you every day or 7 times a day, then you should be ready and willing to forgive him that often. Of course, this requires repentance to be forgiven. It has to be a genuine repentance. And you can sometimes question whether a person's repeating their sin over and over again. Is there true repentance there? And yet if there is, if we have a sense that God is bringing repentance to this individual, the point is the willingness of our heart ought to be immediately to say, Praise be to God that you've repented of your sin. I grant you what I can only give you because he's given it to me. Can that even be possible, really, when you've been sinned against so many times by a person? The answer is yes. But it's only possible by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to follow Jesus Christ in his forgiveness. You know, some of the most striking, some of the most humanly incomprehensible words that Jesus ever spoke out of his mouth were these. As he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. If you stop to consider the transaction that's taking place as he says those words, what's happening? He is offering his life for the lives of countless believers over thousands and millennia of years, okay? Each of whose sins amounted to immeasurable debts against a holy God. For him to turn around and say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, manifests to us a grace that is incomprehensible. And yet he calls us as fallen, finite creatures, redeemed by his blood and forgiven, to follow in his footsteps to forgive those who sin against us. I would normally look at this and go, I'm not Jesus. I can't do that. I can't do it the way he does it. I couldn't begin to have a heart that was so like that. But then I'm reminded of Scripture and I find that people do it. And this is where we found Joseph doing it. And we found others doing it as well. I want to take those two examples of Joseph and I'm going to talk about David as well. But think of Joseph, whose brothers sinned against him repeatedly and in phenomenal ways. My brother wanted to kill me. My brothers got together and wanted to kill me. In fact, they planned on killing me. They threw me in a pit, wanted me to let me die. Not only that, they're going to go to my father and tell him that I'm dead. Lie to him, deceive to him. How could they be any more sinful? Let's not kill him. Let's sell him as a slave. Oh, repeatedly sinned against again and again. Horrendous atrocities accomplished against him. And yet because they were his brothers and because they are members of the covenant people of God, he forgave them. He showed them repeated kindness. Why? Because God had shown repeated kindness to Joseph. And the other example is David. David, who because Saul was so God's, he was God's anointed. He repeatedly returned good for evil when Saul did so much evil to him. And he forgave Saul's injustices. And the point is that insofar as we are led by the Holy Spirit of God and kept and can keep clearly in view our own immense debt owed to God and yet forgiven by God, then and by only then we will be able to humbly forgive others when they sin against us without keeping a record of wrongs. Right. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells love is one thing that love doesn't do is keep a record of wrongs. Or a tally of how many times that person has sinned against me. And yeah, they repented, but they sinned again. And I have a record in my book. You see, we don't do that. Forgiveness ranks right up there with the highest of human virtues because it so clearly reflects the character of God. John MacArthur says that nothing so much demonstrates God's love as his forgiveness. And we're called to love as he first loved us. So it is that an unforgiving Christian is a living contradiction of the new nature that God has worked in us by his Spirit. It's central to the heart of God to forgive, and only the Christian who radiates forgiveness radiates godliness in that way. Proverbs 19:11 says that it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one of them has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And that's just a series of a couple verses that say the same thing throughout the Scripture. Forgiving others is both our obligation and our glory. So I encourage you to take the glory as you forgive others and return it to Jesus Christ who forgave you.